All right, well, we're going to be studying baptism as a topic from the Westminster Confession, chapter 28 this morning. And before we do, let's open with some prayer. Lord, as we topically study your word, please enlighten us and show us your truths. Please be glorified here. And Lord, upstairs, as the kids are in Sunday school, please bless their learning and turn their hearts to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So baptism should be an interesting topic, right? The whole, do you baptize children or just believing adults? And I kind of wanted to open with that topic even before we go on to what the confession says. So there's a few things. One, in the past 2,000 years, there have been some interpretations of baptism that are really off the mark, and we're not going to talk about those. Baptism doesn't save anyone, and so we're just going to kind of shove all those ideas off to the side. But generally, for people who look to Scripture as the inerrant Word of God, there's kind of two views that really split baptism up, and that is the believer's baptism or credo baptism, when an adult has faith and then they're baptized. And the other is that and the baptism of the believer's infant children. And so that's infant baptism or paedo baptism. And we kind of want to start with that because that's a big split. And it, when people look at the Bible as a whole, I modeled all of Christendom that considers the Bible to be the inerrant word of God in 66 books, in three categories. Dispensationalists, and these guys are pretty new on the scene, that the dispensationalism is maybe 120 years old, and they look at Old Testament history as happening in dispensations or periods of time, and each period is isolated and not related to another. And so that is going to be relevant here in a minute. Then there's covenantalists. Did I spell that right? I didn't do a spell check on this. And so folks that think God has a covenant with his people, and I divided that into two categories. One, us, Westminster Confession of Faith, and we think that all the covenants of the Old Testament, one to another, are all about Christ and all lead to the New Testament, and that because of that, the people of God in the Old Testament are the same as the people of God in the New Testament, they're the people of God. But the Reformed Baptist, I assume they hold the Second London Confession of 1689. They do? Note the confession, Westminster was 1646. They think that although God has a covenant with his people, the happenings of the Old Testament only point to it, and that the substance of Christ isn't there. And that leads to some different views. That's sort of a base. It's interesting, the Second London Confession really looks like someone took the Westminster Confession of Faith and edited it. So the chapter on covenants and baptism and the sacraments are different. In fact, it's not called the sacraments. So I've already gone through this. These guys divide the Old Testament into different periods. And so they think Israel is a nation and a people in that nation, and that's that. And the church are people who are saved by faith in Christ, and they're just two separate things. So there's no continuity from Israel to the church, usually associated with Arminianism, and these guys are credo Baptists, I think exclusively. If not exclusively, I don't see how they couldn't be. Credo Baptist is someone who believes in believer's baptism, so that you're an adult, you come to faith, and then you're baptized. And so, and we're contrasting it with paedo Baptists, who think that infants of believers should be baptized as well. So, in the covenantalist, the Reformed Baptists think that Christ isn't in the Old Covenant, and it just points to Christ. Whereas we think Christ is in all the covenants, and that leads us to see continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this is going to influence our view of baptism. So that goes away to credo baptism, and this leads to paedo baptism. So chapter 27, paragraph 5 of the sacraments. The sacraments of the Old Testament regarded spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were, for substance, the same with those of the new, and that substance is Christ. And so there's 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Paul is talking about Israel in the Exodus. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. There's an example of how we would say Christ is in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament covenants. Are there any questions, comments so far? Nothing? So, if you're a Credo Baptist or you believe in believer's baptism, you think that baptism is a sign. And it's a sign that if you're Reformed, God called the baptized, that God gave the baptized new birth or spiritually circumcised his heart. And God forgave him of his sins through Christ, and God adopted him, and he's now a son of God. And the baptized is also, it's a sign that he's going to repent. He's going to follow the Lord. So that is what a Credo Baptist thinks of baptism. And we think this of baptism too, but we think more. So in Pado Baptism, the big thing is this. Mary, did you have a question? And so they'd baptized twice? Huh, I did not know that. So the comment was that in another denomination, they baptize the baby and it's only efficacious until he becomes the age of accountability. I'm not sure, I haven't heard that. Has anyone confirmed that or Denise? Okay. So, and
the child comes with accountability. He's on his own, so to speak, as far as the baptism.
Well, I'm going to lump that in the first group of things that are just not with us. So in paedobaptism, the primary purpose of baptism is about the promise of God to the elect. Everything else is true. It's also a sign, but it's a seal, right? A promise of God. And that's a big difference. So if you're a paedobaptist, there's a promise in the baptism. Does that, any questions? Great. So, with that introduction, let's get into what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. So, paragraph one, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. I think that's pretty easy. Ordained by Jesus Christ. Yes, no one's going to argue that he made it. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in a newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So here we see the seal that I mentioned earlier. We see the signs. Also, there's two things that I didn't mention earlier, and that is that it marks the admission of a person as part of the church, part of the visible church, people that are in attendance on Sunday. And it's to be continued until the end of the world. So we're doing it now, and unlike circumcision, it's not going to expire. Any questions or comments? This is pretty straightforward. The only disagreement we would have with Baptists on this is the seal part. Right?
They don't seem to like the word sacrament.
They sure don't.
And I find that might not be so much true of a Reformed. I've had a Reformed Baptist object to the term, but generally, right, your typical Baptist, your more kind of mainline Arminian Baptist, has a really low view of the Lord's Supper. They kind of don't like the Lord's Supper. Like, they do it once a quarter, and it's not important. They have, you know, if you take take a memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. Right. You're doing it because Jesus told you to, but you don't really think it means very much. And so they really don't like the word sacrament with respect to that, right? They're reacting to Rome by, you know, sacrament back.
Right.
So most of them still don't like the term sacrament as opposed to baptism, I think, for that reason. I've never gotten a good explanation out of a Reformed Baptist on this. Maybe Rick's got a better answer. But I generally find they just don't like it. They just won't use that word.
I think R.C. Sproul agrees with you. I listened to a lot of his teaching series preparing for this, and he says a lot of errors. Well, I should repeat what you said. So the comment was that Baptists don't seem to like the word sacrament. And Reformed Baptists, maybe they're less offended by it. And the supposition is that perhaps it's viewed as something from the Roman Catholic Church, and it's a reaction to that, to stay away from the word sacrament. I would agree with you if we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith compared to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. You would see that the chapters line up, and a lot of paragraphs are the same thing. But when it comes to the chapter where we have of the sacraments, they have of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then they have of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And they're... The baptism chapter, by the way, is much shorter. So I agree. I don't know why, but they don't seem to like the word sacrament. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. There are scripture proofs with this, but I didn't feel like we really need to dig into those. Often people aren't asking too many questions, so maybe I should have. But we use water for baptism. It's pretty straightforward. And baptism is always done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If it's not, it's not done correctly. And therefore, it's not valid. I think that's right. And it should be done by a minister of the gospel. So it should be by a pastor. So if dad wants to take son down to the river and give him a baptism, we don't think that's appropriate. And we went over this last week as well. So we don't think we think all sacraments should be administered by pastors. Any questions about that? It's the water. Yes.
What about an elder?
You know, I think it's the confession calls out a minister of the gospel. And does an elder? I don't think an elder counts in our. Yeah, in our.
They should.
Yeah, so yeah.
Is he joking?
They should? Or that elders aren't?
You don't know if he's joking.
So the question was, are elders ministers of the gospel that can baptize? And no, they're not, at least in our denomination. So, do you have a question?
Yeah. With baptism, where it says lawfully called thereunto.
Yes. If she were ordained, yes. Okay. Well, although we might wonder, was that really legitimately ordained? But and there is certainly, I'm sorry.
That's what I mean. Like, where do you draw the line? As far as
yeah. Well, so I guess there is some difference of opinion in the PCA Church about folks who were baptized as infants in the Roman Catholic Church. Is that a valid baptism? And so some say yes, some say no. Currently, I think the session holds with yes, but there's still some talk about that. So there's a real-life example, and one of our elders...
Wants yeah, it's just you have to go back one question further back.
Yeah.
It still wouldn't matter if it's not a legitimate calling church.
before the debate rages around the Roman Catholic that he raised, is that really a church or not? And therefore, are there ministers, are the priests lawfully ordained or not? And therefore, is the baptism valid? So it's three questions back. Is the baptism valid? Well, is it a pastor? Is that a pastor? Well, was that a church called? That's where you get to.
Okay. So I can bring that home. So a woman holding herself out as a minister of the gospel who is engaged in a homosexual lifestyle
probably was not called by a church.
Yes.
That's probably not a church that called, most likely.
So,
as Mr. Fender knows, you have to play every court case particularly.
I mean, it just seems like there are a lot of denominations nowadays that are accepting that as their pastor, so I didn't know for you guys.
I don't want to judge the case, but I would say it's highly unlikely that
yeah, let me repeat the question. I don't think I did for the recording. So the question was, if you had a lesbian woman that was ordained in a crazy liberal church and performed a baptism on an infant, if that infant were to grow up and come to our church, would we consider that baptism valid? And I mentioned how people are baptizing the Catholic Church as infants, and currently the session considers that a valid baptism. But the two elders said, you know, if the church in which the infant was baptized, if we didn't consider them a real church, we would say, well, that wasn't a valid baptism because they weren't a real church, they weren't a gospel-believing church. And that's the source of the Roman Catholic debate. And Elder Fender added that if you had a lesbian woman that were ordained, that's probably not a church of the gospel. And so, therefore, we wouldn't consider that a valid baptism. And I would like to point out, on the balance of the argument, that the imperfection of the person administering the sacrament doesn't make or break the sacrament, because it's God doing the sealing. It's God's promise given. But if it's done invalidly, so. Any other questions on the validity or? Yes, Debbie.
Could grandparents bring grandchildren to be baptized if their parents were not professing Christians?
That's a good one. I mean, literally, it says infant children of believers. I my guess is it would depend on whether they're acting as the parents, but are the children living? That's just a guess. Any insight?
Rick can speak to that. No. This controversy came up in New England during the Puritan period. And I think they decided that one generation down was okay, but beyond that wasn't. Probably wouldn't. I think we generally would be of the view that at least one of the parents would have to be a community member of the church.
Yeah, the BC, that's the BCA. That's the current position of the Presbyterian Church. And been historically the dominant view amongst I do think your exception would work if the grandparents have basically adopted their children, their grandchildren. If they become a part of the household of the grandparents, then I think that would be, you know, that would be a case of exception.
So the question was, do the grandchildren of believers, could they be baptized? And back in the day, in Puritan New England, there was an issue where they were baptizing. They would allow grandchildren to be baptized, but in our Book of Church Order, it does not allow for that. And they're perhaps if the grandparents adopted their grandchildren, that would be an exception. Anything else? Any other questions on our paragraph 2? Yes, Jessica. Yeah, I think the two scripture proofs, and I didn't put it together, I'm not prepared to do it, but off the top of my head, I think Paul, in writing to Timothy, refers to them both being not protectors, but keepers of the mysteries of God. I think that's one of the scripture proofs. And the other is, shoot, I'm going to have to look it up. Matt, do you know, Rick, off the top of your head? And it came from the previous, oh, we should ask last week, because I had it. But I think it came from the previous chapter. At least what I'm thinking of. I'm on the wrong end of the book. Take some time here. Getting a little looking. 415, decay. Yeah, so what I mentioned is actually 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are the scripture proofs. We could probably dig in more on those. It is. You know, I would recommend. It is, and I'm not. I wasn't prepared to defend that. I thought we'd have more pedo, credo. So I will say, if you look at Calvin's commentary on those verses, you may gain some more insight. And that'd be the minister. Yeah. So the question was, for the sake of the recording, what's the Bible proof that the baptizer, the administrator of the sacrament, needs to be a minister of the gospel? And so we read those that were given without much explanation. Elder Hutton said that consider it's the head of the congregation bringing the new member in. Any other questions? Seems to be a questionable paragraph. All right, so paragraph 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So you can dunk, you can pour, you can sprinkle. That's the position here. There's scriptures the Baptists insist that dunking is the only right way to do it, and so that's part of their, and that there are some scripture proofs. I don't have them. I'm not ready to go anyway. I didn't think it'd be a big deal, but who knows, right? Are there any questions about that? It's pretty straightforward. It doesn't seem too. Yeah. Oh, I missed it. I'm sorry, Rebecca. The sprinkle and I'll pour. I think it might be that practical. Yeah.
I don't know of anybody who immerses infants. That would be weird.
Well, no, they dip. I have not seen that.
Huh. Baptized, because she had been sprinkled in the congregational church in New England, and they didn't deem that a valid go for any rebaptizing, so we moved on. But ultimately, we just had a fundamental disagreement as to whether that was a valid baptism, because they did not take this position, right? Their position was you were either immersed as an adult or as a, you know, someone who's old enough to make a confession, or it definitely is not valid. And that's any Baptist who believes what he says he believes, is, you know, ought to take that position, right? So that is a there are practical considerations that come into play.
Yeah, whenever we say sprinkle, we're putting our hand in the water and then laying it on the kid's head, right? And to pour, we'd have a vessel and pour it over. And why do one of these? That was your question. And I don't know. Yes. So let me back up, restate the question, and then the comment. The question is, why would one sprinkle instead of pour? And I said, and then you're commenting on why the cradle Baptist submerse, right? Okay.
Why would it matter? I thought the original question was like, why would it matter whether we do one or the other?
Right. Yeah, I think it's from Colossians, and let's see if I can read that for you. See if I'm right that it's from Colossians. Chapter 2. Yeah, here it is. I'm going to start in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision in Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, that's when you go under, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So I think they use that scripture verse to justify the model of going under and coming back. So the comment was that this immersive picture is so important to Baptists that when a man near death wanted to be baptized because he came to faith late in life, they took him to the church and they used a sheet. They put the sheet over him. A dark sheet? Did you say black sheet? I just had black in my mind. They put a sheet over him and covered him and then uncovered him. And they forewent using water in baptism so that they could maintain the picture. Yes.
Meant immersion. Yeah, and that's also where they get the, you know,
right.
As well as the picture, as you said.
I thought I just read, and maybe I'm wrong, in the Septuagint, that Greek word is used in the Old Testament to mean to clean or to wash. So Rick's nodding his head. So I'm not sure if anyone wants to look it up real quick on their smartphone. That'd be great. So the comment was that having grown up in a Baptist church, someone was told that the Greek word for baptism meant to submerse. And I thought it meant to clean. So we have a Elder Hutton.
It can be used both ways.
It can be used both ways. Okay. Yeah, you're right. You did a lot. You submerse things.
Pouring water over it. Otherwise, I don't know how clean you're really going to get it.
Right. Well, water's used in cleaning, no matter whether you pour it over it or right. dunk it. Mary.
This question is when talking about Jesus when he was baptized.
Oh, that's a great point.
The scripture says, and when he came up out of the water,
mm-hmm.
a dove lit on his shoulder,
mm-hmm.
saying, this is my beloved son. But it would be hard to come out of the water after being poured or
right.
sprinkled.
You're right about that. And it brings up an interesting point. So the New Testament starts 400 years after the Old Testament, and we have the intertestamental period. And R.C. Sproul was telling me, while I was listening to his recording, that during that period, there was a ritual that the Hebrews had whenever someone came to faith and wanted to be admitted into Jewish culture and the Jewish people, they would be circumcised and they would participate in the Passover. But before that, because they were a proselyte, they were outside, they were unclean, they would wash them. And it was a proselyte baptism for people who were outside of the seed of Abraham. And so when John the Baptist came along, he's in the old covenant still. It's not the same baptism that you and I are doing. And God told John the Baptist to tell people to repent. And so he told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were very upset. Why should I need a proselyte baptism. And they were indignant with John. But Christ said that he would do it to fulfill the law. So it is a good point you bring up. And I think some argue that baptism is, we can learn that our baptism from it. But it is part of the Old Covenant, part of the Old Testament. Yes?
I would also just challenge Mary's assertion, actually. Not that I do that very often. But the earliest recorded description post-Bible, the earliest recorded description of a baptism is in the Didache from around, and I forget, it's like 150 or something. And the way they did it was they went...
That's A.D.? AD 150?
Yes. So they would go down to the river and stand in the river, and the minister would scoop and pour water over the person. So if you're standing in the river and someone pours water over you, it would then be also appropriate to say, coming up out of the water. You know, if you're standing
in the middle
of the water, even if you're not under the water. So,
okay. So the comment, to which I've already responded, was that when Christ was baptized by John, it said that he came up out of the water. You heard my response, and Elder Hutton added to that that the earliest recorded baptism we have is from about AD 150, and it talks about standing in the river, going to a river, standing in it, and having water poured over you, and how when you walked out of the river, one might say that you came up out of the water. Any other questions? We're getting a lot of action. I didn't think we would. Okay, so paragraph 4, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So that we talked about paedobaptism up front, but I wanted to add some stuff to it. And do I have to remember it, or do I put it in the next slide? Yes, we've got what I read to you from Colossians chapter 2, where, I guess I have to remember what to say. Okay, hold on. So we liken baptism to circumcision. And I think my daughter Reagan gave me this book. I think we have these books around, right, to distribute. And so on page 10, it says, consider the following three questions in the light of the preceding chapters. When a person believed the God of Abraham and trusted in him in the Old Testament, what happened? Everybody? Yeah, he was circumcised. What was the outward event that represented the clean heart in the Old Testament? Circumcision. What was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament? So then it goes on. When a person believes the God of Abraham and trusted in him in the New Testament, what happened? He was baptized. What was the external event that represented the clean heart in the New Testament? Baptism, right? And what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the community of believers in the New Testament? Is baptism. So we see this continuity, right? The similarities between Old Testament and New Testament. And there are dissimilarities as well, right? So in the Old Testament, it was males, right? Boys and men. In the New Testament, it's boys and girls, men and women. In the Old Testament, we also liken Passover to the Lord's Supper. And in the Old Testament, if you could eat, you could participate, you could eat some of the Passover. But we don't do paedo communion. So there's some discontinuities as well between Old and New Testament. But the basic model is a likening of circumcision to baptism because we see that continuity. As we mentioned earlier, that the dispensationalists and even the Reformed Baptists in their London Confession don't see the same continuity that we see between the Old and New Testament. So seeing that continuity that allows us to read this verse in light of it, where it talks, in him, also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So it's likening circumcision to the renewal of your heart, right? And then it says, having been buried with him in baptism, there's the sacramental union. So it talks about the thing signed using the word of the thing, of the signing device. In which you're also raised with him. So here it likens the spiritual circumcision to that which is signified in baptism. So this is an interesting verse. I was discussing this with my brother who has a hard time with paedo. He doesn't believe in paedo baptism. And he said, how can you look at that verse and think it means anything but believer's baptism? It seems... Maybe I'm the only one that sees it. Scott.
Well, I did have a question about the continuity you talked about.
Sure.
In the Old Testament, the norm, the practice, although there's some painful examples of adult circumcision, it's for infants.
Right.
Before they're, you know, I think in the first 7 months or something like that. Whereas in the New Testament, my belief is that the incidence of examples of baptism are with adults.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I know there's the jailer. I don't know how those children were, but there's the jailer example being his household.
Right.
But other than that, I mean, it seems that the model is a little bit different. So,
yeah.
I just have a question about that.
Sure.
So, but there's an assumption that there must be some continuity, there must be some continuation. I guess, can you address why?
Because we're Presbyterian. the very basis of how we view the covenants of God, and that we see Christ in the Old Testament, and we see him in each covenant, and all these covenants are this overarching plan of God's redemption for one people, his people, whether they're Israelites or Christians, leads us to see that I'll stop.
There's also a difference between starting something new and the ongoing of it. So Abraham was circumcised, but he still had to keep the first circumcision. Was an adult circumcision because it was starting something new. That was the new covenant at that moment. You know, when God cuts that covenant with Abraham and has Abraham circumcised, he has the adult and his children circumcised. So when the new covenant starts with Jesus, you're going to see the adult, the addition of the initial adults and the children being brought in as well.
Yeah, let me repeat the question. So the question was, in the Old Testament, you really see kids getting circumcised. There are very few examples of adults getting circumcised. In the New Testament, you really see adults getting baptized, and there's no clear, and there isn't any specifically called out infant baptism in the New Testament. So is this really valid that we're doing this link? Is that a fair summary of your question? Or close enough? When Israel hits the road at the Exodus, and we have the Passover, so there's the first Passover, right? Like that night when all the firstborn are killed, and then there's the institution of the Passover. And let me read that to you, and we can look at it with our the Paedo-Baptist hermeneutic of relating baptism to circumcision. I should have someone else read it. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you." And so in that picture, if someone is with them and wants to eat of the Passover, they have to be admitted to the people. And then once they're circumcised, they're one of the Israelites. They're no longer a foreigner. It's believer circumcision. We have the whole Dinah thing, right? And you're right, painful examples. On the third day, they were still sore. That's a memory verse. there may be other examples I'm thinking of. Yes, Ryan. I was listening to a debate from 1997 at a Ligonier conference, and Alistair Begg spoke for an hour on believer's baptism, and R.C. Sproul spoke for an hour on paedo-baptism, and then they took questions and answers, and it was kind of fun because they could yell at each other, and they are good friends. They believe much of the same, and they differ on this, so they really emphasized how they were brothers in Christ, but they differed on this point. But Alistair asked R.C., "Well, do you think that my kids are, I forgot the exact word, but poor? Are they lacking because they haven't been baptized as infants?" And R.C. said, "Yes." "Well, what are they lacking?" "Much in every way." And he went into Romans 9 where that starts. Interesting question. I thought now was the time. Or interesting answer. I thought now was the time to at least stir it in. Are there any other questions? Oh, you know, there's more I have to say about this, actually. Where'd my pointer go? Here it is. This is a fun one. This is a pretty cryptic verse. And so it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife." That's a kind of a problem. What's that mean? "And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." That's raised alarm bells when I first read it. And then it goes on, but the unbelieving partner separates. So here's the issue, right? You got two people that are married. One becomes a believer. And this is addressing that. And so previously it said, don't be yoked unequally in marriage with an unbeliever. Well, what if I became a believer? What about my spouse who's an unbeliever? So it says, don't divorce. He'll be made holy. And so what this holy, I submit to you, refers to is that the reasons that you shouldn't be unequally yoked to an unbeliever in marriage aren't going to, you won't be made unclean, if you will, by being married to and sharing the marriage bed with your unbelieving spouse. You should stay married. So by made holy, it means they're not going to sully you or dirty you. Although this holiness is of no benefit to them. And then it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So children aren't saved because they're children of believers. So it can't mean that in holy there. But for in some way, they're set apart, right? That is what holy means. So the way that makes sense that they're set apart is that they're somehow associated with the church. They're members, not in a they've made a profession of faith way, but they're what we call covenant children. They belong to the church in a unique way. And that's what the second holy, referring to the children, refers to. At least I submit that to you. Any questions about that? Nothing? Okay. Oh, yeah, here you go. Gee, all right, before we go on to five, I'll also add, and R.C. Sproul brought this up, and he said that the in the 97 debate, he said in the earliest reference to infant baptism in writing outside the Bible, in like church records and letters, is in the middle of the third century. In 2009, on a recording of the same topic, he says the middle of the second century. So I don't know if he's getting old or made a mistake, but somewhere, someone wrote about infant baptism either around 150 or around 250, around AD 150, around AD 250. And in the writing said that this was the normal practice of the church. As a matter of fact. And R.C. Sproul said, when we look back on writings in this time period, there was a lot of disagreements and a lot of ideas had to be worked out about the Trinity, about the incarnation of Christ. And there was a lot of argument that we find in letters. And so if in the apostolic period, right, when the apostles were doing it, infants weren't baptized, and somehow 150 years later or 250 years later, it became the norm for all Christian churches, wouldn't we find some argument back and forth? And so he submitted that this is an extra-biblical piece of evidence that's very powerful. And it seems to be it. So anything about paedo-baptism? Any questions? Any? Great. So although it would be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So there's kind of two statements here. Baptism, you're supposed to do. It's a sin to neglect it. Christ told you to do it. It's part of obedience. But it's not saving. It's not what saves you. And so it is possible to be saved and not be baptized. Consider someone on their deathbed that can't be taken, doesn't have time to make it to the service. And they accept Christ, and then they die. Well, they haven't been baptized. It's not necessary. There are churches that say baptism is a necessary part of salvation. I think Church of Christ, and there's various splinterings of that. There are some churches where maybe the church itself doesn't preach it, but the staff does locally here in Richmond, or the staff believes it. And then next, just because you're baptized, you're not undoubtedly saved. So if someone says they're baptized, it doesn't mean they're saved. Yes. Well, saving is done when God changes your heart and you turn to Him in repentance and you accept Christ's work on the cross instead of your sin. And then you also get His righteousness, having lived a perfect life for you, right? So you get the status of His righteousness imparted to you. And so baptism is a sign that happened, but it doesn't make it happen by itself. And it's also a promise of God, too, that he calls people. And so whenever we baptize infants, we remember our own baptism. We can look at that and say, you know, when I was helpless and had no regard for God, he knew me and his hand was on me. And in all the things I went through, he was going to call me to him. So that's a promise. And so when I'm told, remember my baptism, I think of that, the promise of God. But the baptism itself is not part of salvation. Turning to Christ in repentance and relying on his work on the cross, that's the saving. Does that answer your question? Yeah, the question was, why doesn't baptism save? You need to get better by that. Are there any other questions? I woke up this morning wondering, did I put paragraph 6 and 7 in my presentation? Well, there's 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment in time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as the grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. And we call these paragraphs, but they're really sentences, aren't they? And the long ones. So the efficacy of baptism. Well, if we baptize an infant and that infant never becomes a believer, we would say it wasn't an effective baptism. And if we baptize an infant and that infant becomes a believer, we would say the baptism was effective. So that effectiveness of baptism is not tied to the moment where the moment of time wherein it is administered. Right? Abraham believed long before he was circumcised. Jacob was circumcised long before he believed. In the same way, believers will come and become believers and then be baptized, and will baptize infants, and they won't believe for years. So it's pretty straightforward. Notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. So last week, when we talked about the sacraments, we talked about the holy union between the sacrament and the thing signified. And so what that meant was that we would talk about, we'd use the word baptism to mean regeneration of our heart, when the Lord regenerates our heart, and as we read in Colossians. But it also meant that God is doing some work. This isn't a magic trick where people put these ingredients together and say the magic words and get the result. Rather, God uses our obedience in following the sacraments to administer his grace. And so in that kind of mystic way, something happens at baptism where the grace is really given, not because of the baptism, but because of God's, because God did it, right? By the Holy Ghost. Yeah. That's a little ambiguous, I think. But my understanding of it's a little ambiguous. Does anybody have any questions about that? Yes, Scott.
Maybe if you could, these sentences are pretty dense.
Yeah.
If you could unpack a little bit the efficacy of baptism is a sign. The efficacy of baptism, what exactly does
yeah.
that look like? What does that mean?
Sure. So, as I said, a little bit of ambiguity. The water doesn't do it, right? It's not these elements putting, it's not our words putting it together. It's God who's doing the actions, and we're in obedience, and God chooses to work through these sacraments. So if we look back at what the Baptist believes are the signs of baptism, that God regenerated, or he may or may not think God regenerated, but God saved him from damnation, and that he turns in repentance towards God. And the question, I should repeat, what is the efficacy of baptism, and what does it look like? What's an effective baptism? What's the fruit of that? And so that's true, that these are signs that God saved and regenerated the person getting baptized. But also, being reformed and seeing as God's promise, we can see that God would promise to an adult that he would sanctify us, that our sanctification would be completed at our death, that he's going to take us to heaven, he's preparing a place for us there, and then in the fullness of time, our glorified bodies will be reunited to our soul. You know, it's scary when you think of dying and you're separated from your body and, 6 feet under, man, my body's going to be, my soul's not. What a hope we have in Christ that's temporary. And that's going to be, so the efficacy is when it's fully effective that the promise of God will be seen and will be reunited. That's a piece of it, that we are better people, that we are being sanctified. And so the fruit of the Spirit is visible in our lives. That's efficacy. That an infant who is baptized may wander, but eventually comes to faith because God's hand was on him the whole time. And like what Jesus was praying to the Father, I haven't lost one of those that you've given me. So the efficacy is that he still hasn't lost one. And we can see that whenever baptized infants grow up and come to faith. Does anybody else want to add to that? Great. Are there any other questions? Did I answer your question all the way?
Yeah. No, I think so. Yeah, I mean, it's right, not all of Israel is Israel.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're circumcised, but they don't.
Right, yeah.
You know, so in terms of the moment, when it talks about not tied to that moment, the ministry.
Right. Yeah.
But that's not, they're not talking about that.
Right, so they're
talking about, you know, that there'll be evidence in the life of a baptized person if their baptism is efficacious. You can see grace exhibited in their life.
Yeah.
Is that, I think that's what you're saying.
Yes. William. Right. We're coming to that point. So William commented in the Catholic Church differences of in baptism and how it's seen, and that we don't have to be baptized again and again. We've baptized once. And we got like 2 minutes, so I want to move on. And any other questions that would be quick? Great. Whew. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. And so there may be scripture proofs, but listen, if God is making a promise, if I make a promise to Ginger, my daughter, I say, Ginger, I'm going to take you out for ice cream. We're going to go out for that donut. I might fail to keep it. I might say, yeah, I know I missed it. Look, next week, right? And eventually she might say, you're sure now? We're really going out for that ice cream. She might ask for it. Come on, promise again, Dad. Look, and then, you know, do you see where I'm going with that? If God makes a promise to us that what is signed in baptism is true, and you want to get baptized again, it is like saying, God, I'm not sure I really trust you. I'm not sure your word is really good. What do you say you promise again for me? Now, with that said, people who would baptize again probably aren't thinking they want to offend God. I understand that. But if we believe that God has given a promise in baptism, then it only stands to reason that, and we believe God is trustworthy, it only stands to reason that we wouldn't baptize again. Mary.
What about churches that require you to be baptized mm-hmm. into their church?
Mm-hmm.
If you want to become a member, you have to be baptized
sure.
into their church.
We're like on the time, so let me just answer that real quick. So Matt mentioned earlier Reformed Baptist Church, and they want his wife to be baptized again, to be admitted for membership, and he wouldn't do it, and that's why. Because if you believe it was a promise, so you don't do it. Alistair Begg said he has a friend in Scotland who holds the Reformed belief of paedobaptism. And he was baptized as an infant, but he goes to this church, and he can't participate fully in the church. They won't admit him. And he won't get baptized again, and they won't admit him for membership. And that's just that. I got to close. All right. Let me pray real quick, and we'll close. Lord, thank you that you love us and that you care for us. Thank you that our hope can be in you. Lord, we're going to go worship you next door, and please give us right hearts for worship and be glorified in that. Please bless Pastor Bullock and use him to preach your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.